nice loud worship today. We concentrate upon the Lord. And as we open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 22, we don't want to miss that ultimately the Old Testament's fruition is in Christ. He is the Savior, the Lamb who is slain, the Lamb who brings us the efficacy of the cross. And so we have to understand that even in the context of the Old Testament, it is looking forward to something. Now, today represents a rather practical lesson, and it's juxtaposed, these practical, doctrinal, heavy things are juxtaposed to things like a dunk tank in the afternoon, and it's just odd. But there seems to be a lot of interest in me getting in the water. Seems like there's a lot of pent-up frustration at me through the years that I feel will get exercised out. And, you know, I'm fine with that. I'm just a servant in the house of the Lord. I'm willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And actually, it's just fair play considering all the stuff I've done to Adam through the years. Poor guy. But he's tolerated it. Well, let's go to prayer before we open the Word. Father, we just do thank you for your Word and the practical aspects of it, even as we walk through your sovereign, provisional, providential hand in David's life, and we see your fingerprints throughout. And it is the same for us, that even as we muddle through in this life, doing the best that we can at times, doing as much as we can what we ought, and failing at that, we also understand the purpose of grace. But Father, we just ask that you would cause us to be people of your Word, people of obedience, and people who are willing to face hard things, dangerous situations, the unknown, for the sake of your great glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up here today in a passage, 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him, and everyone was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And folks, this is what we see here, what often is the dynamic inside society, that there are always people who are disenfranchised and people who fall into difficulty and people for sometimes their own choices find themselves on the outs or at the bottom. And we find that just like in the church, just like in society, just like in any city, these people collect together and become a repository of grievances. And we look at that and we say, man, that's God's working in David's life, that the people that David collects are the disenfranchised. And I want you to understand, nowhere in Scripture does it say these are people who are righteously on the outs. These are people who have stood by their convictions, and so they've fallen under judgment from the government. Or they find themselves in this situation because they were oppressed by the rulers. Some of these people are just malcontents. Some of these people are just bad guys. Some of these people are just people who find themselves at the bottom. And yet, God's company has a place for them. Isn't that interesting? That as we look at what God's doing here in the life of David, we see God bringing to him people who you wouldn't necessarily think God's going to turn these into people of worth. But isn't it interesting that some of these guys are later known as David's mighty men, that the cream rises to the top, that there's some of these people really worthwhile. And we would have to assume also that some of the people who joined David weren't happy with David either and wound up, for whatever reasons, on the outs later. We have to understand that when you step into ministry, and that's really what this is, and I want you to understand that to be king or to be a leader in any context is really a ministry. That for the believer, that's what that is. We are constantly at work. And if your job happens to be that you're the crew of a bricklaying concern, or you're in the crew of a forklift driving team or a truck loading, whatever it is, there's a role there for ministry that in God's economy, even the secular becomes sacred. And I want you to understand that. You may think of yourselves, well, I have a ministry at church and Sunday school, but actually as we look at the context of how God works in us in the world, it's all ministry. And that's actually sometimes the hard part, is that as we try to pick out where we're supposed to go in life and what we're supposed to be doing, that we tend to divide these things up artificially between that which is church or that which is sacred, that which is the Lord, and that which is secular, that which is worldly. And as Saul leads, or is in the ministry of leading God's people, we see that Saul takes that sacred position, that sacred duty, and he turns it into a secular endeavor. And that as David steps into the role of a bandit captain, as a group of sort of disenfranchised ne'er-do-wells or wash-ups, we see him approach that and become a spiritual leader who's continuing to write psalms and continuing to train his men, and they become actually a very formidable fighting force that operates, and many of these guys go into leadership with David when he becomes king of Israel. And that for David turns everything into sacred. And Saul takes things which are intrinsically, inherently sacred, and he turns them into secular. He turns them into worldly. And we see that over and over again. But man, this is a hard position David's in. Don't you know a lot of the attitudes and personalities he's dealing with, really difficult people. It's just the truth that when you find enough people who are different, who live on the edge of society, who live under sort of a different paradigm, man, they become really difficult to deal with. I remember when I was a boss, I was running a Christian school. And some of the people that you would have in a Christian school, you attract creative people and very linear people, and some people are just really brilliant at what they do, and some people are really good with details, and some people are really awful with details, and there's paperwork and all this stuff that has to be done, and man, the hassle of dealing with people can sometimes be really, really difficult. And it can also make you take something like leadership and the sacred nature of it, the thing that can glorify God in it, and really reduce it to something that's secular, something that's worldly. You're just trying to get by every day. The fact is, if as a boss, if I was hiring people and working with people who were just like me, it would be a lot easier. But that's not what's best. And so sometimes you'd have to hire a teacher who's really, really creative. She's fantastic in the classroom, but boy, she was kind of difficult to deal with and, you know, frankly, artsy or weird or whatever. And that's just the way it is. And David is collecting people of all sorts of stripes. And as a young man, as a young leader, he's learning lessons of leadership on the job, while being chased, while trying to figure out his family, while working out his relationship to hostile circumstances. That's what's going on. And so we see David rising to the challenge and God shaping him amidst these things. Now, verse 3, we pick up. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me." Notice that David even brings the Lord into this thing. You see, I'm looking for what God's going to do. Will you do me a favor? Now, here's the question. Does anybody know why David would go to Moab? Who said grandma? Who said grandma? There you go. Ruth, his grandmother, was a Moabitess. Isn't that interesting? Even back then, you see God's fingerprints. God's working it out. And as David is on the run, Ruth becomes the ticket, that old, forgotten, maybe even somewhat embarrassing detail, where you're not 100% Jewish, you're partially Moabite. Partially Moabite, well, okay. But that becomes a ticket by which David's family is secured safety. Now, also notice this. Until I know what God's going to do for me, will you do this for me? Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart. Go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Herath. Now, this is really even more interesting. That David is there in Moab. And remember, David's got 400 guys. 400 guys is not a few. That's actually a fairly decent fighting force. And the way that the military systems worked in the ancient Near East is everybody sort of operated as a miniature king of your company of soldiers. But those company of soldiers could get plugged into a battle plan. Like Legos. All right, I'm going to do this, and I've got David. David's got 400 guys, and we'll put him over here, and we'll do this. And that's the way it worked, almost like he's a mercenary band of soldiers working for the king of Moab. And David's family is in Moab, while David is also living in the stronghold. Now, many people get confused, and they think, oh, is this the cave of Adullam? No, David's not in Israel. He's in Moab. And when it says he's in the stronghold, what that actually is a reference to is that the king of Moab has a stronghold in which he is building up soldiers, in which he's got these operational units who are in place, and they're supposed to take care of themselves and all that stuff. But David's with the Moabites. And the prophet comes to him and he says, "Hey, David, leave here. Don't stay here. Go back to Judah." Now, you got to understand something. The relationship that he has with the Moabites is based in family, a family connection. But nobody is thinking that this is trustworthy. This would make people nervous. But the king of Moab would gain a lot of security knowing that David is in his stronghold with his guys, training with his forces, operationally there for him if he needs him. So sure, he'll throw him a bone and take care of his family. And then all of a sudden, David comes to him one day and says, "Hey, by the way, I talked to the prophet, and the prophet says I shouldn't be here, I should be in Israel." That immediately would issue a red flag to the king of Moab. And he'd go, "Wait, I'm taking care of your family, and you're going over to the other side? That doesn't seem cool." Not only that, but Moab's safety. David's in Moab. It's perfectly safe. He's got time, he's got leisure, maybe even a roof over his head. He's got a place to live in safety, to train his soldiers, to take care of them, a stream of income, a retainer that could keep things nice and safe. And God's message to David is, "I don't want you here. I want you in the land where Saul is trying to kill you, where you don't have a place to live, and where you're on the run. I'm calling you to a place where it's not safe." And folks, I'm going to tell you, when it comes to God's plan, in the experience of my life, and in the experience and testimony of countless Christians that I've talked to through the years, God is not a big fan of safety. It's the things that make sense to you, the things that really feed your ego, the things that say, "Hey, here's a safe place, here's a good place, here are all the circumstances that you're going to be dealing with." You can just add it up on paper, the pros and cons, and go, "Oh yeah, I got a clear pro." Man, those are very attractive to us. And most often, they don't seem to have much in common with God. A life of faith, a life of following God, almost always comes with risks. It certainly comes with trial. It almost certainly comes with difficulty. And that's exactly what David's learning here. That as God is dealing with David, he's in essence saying, "Hey, I know Moab's attractive. You have family there. Your family's safe there. But I'm not going to put you there. You have a bunkhouse. You have a place to put your 400 guys. No, actually what I want you to do is go to the forest of Herath in Judah, right near Saul. And I want you to live there on the run, in difficulty, under trial constantly." And that's God's call. Don't be surprised, Christian, if when God calls you into something, it most often comes with the greatest risks, the greatest difficulty, and the greatest potential for personal change. That's just the way it is. And so David obeys, and he goes to the forest of Herith. He goes to a place of relative unsafety, of relative lack of provision, where things are going to be harder. Verse 6, then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now, it's one thing to hide one person. How do you hide 400 people? Not very easily. Any kid wandering through the wilderness or keeping sheep can spot a group of 400 men moving. And so Saul now knows exactly where David is. He knows exactly what's going on. He understands that David is within the borders of his land and therefore a viable target. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Now we're going to spend most of our time here today because as I walked through this with Scripture, it was like the lights kept going off all the way through. And I'm going to give you some insight today into the nature of people. And I don't think I'm reading into this. I think all of these details are put here in the Word of God so that we can learn something. Because you have to ask the question, hey, when God's presenting something in Scripture, when we see this, what's He doing with that? And there are a lot of useless details in this section of Scripture that only become useless if you don't think God has a purpose in them. But if God has a purpose in them, a lot of these useless details really tell us some things. And I don't think we're reading too much into it. So let's look again, and we'll practice good hermeneutic. We're not going to read into or eisegetically look at Scripture, but we are going to pull out of here what we think is really, really clear. Now remember, Saul is on the height. He's in Gibeah, under a tamarisk tree, on the height, with his spear in his hand. And all his servants standing around him. What do you think? Man, that's kind of a useless detail, isn't it? He's there at Gibeah. He's up on a high place. He has this picturesque tamarisk tree behind him. He has a spear in his hand. What is that about? Well, if you guys recall, Saul is really tall. So he's head and shoulders above all the... So what do you think Saul is doing standing there at his full height with his spear in his hand? Remember, when this spear's in his hand, stuff happens. With his spear in his hand, and he's standing there on that high place with all of Israel stretched out behind him. Man, this is propaganda, isn't it? And all of his servants sitting there watching him, and Saul is doing something. And folks, Saul did not start out as a bully. But I think he became one. Sooner or later, when you deal with people who are big, big people learn to use their physical presence to communicate things. Maybe that's why Adam's always trying to push me around, trying to get me to go in a dunk tank. So it'll be fine. No ice, suddenly bags of ice, those kinds of things. But I'm just telling you, I think Saul has learned a few things and his time as king. He started out as sort of a cowardly fellow, an insecure fellow. And somewhere along the way, he learned to use his physical presence as a tool. And this is where I'm going to get onto you. Folks, what we're going to see here in this passage are a series of buttons. And every human being that I've ever found seems to be wired with them. Now, some of those buttons are more easily pushed in others than other buttons. And some people are really, really, that button of somebody's physical presence really cows them. And a lot of people would say, well, it's just not fair, he's a bit of a bully. And I'm going to tell you this, and this is where I'm getting on to you. When somebody does something in your life and you react to it predictably, or in a very human way, I want you to understand something. They haven't actually done anything to you. You've let them do something to you. You don't have one button in your life that you don't give somebody permission to push. And the fact is, you can go through a process, and I call it sanctification. You can go through the process of beginning to disconnect those buttons where they don't do the same things they used to do to you. That's just true. Remember when you were a kid, you had some overbearing sibling who was constantly pushing you around, and here you are in your 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s, and it's like you're 5 years old all over again. When you're sitting there with your brother and your brother starts bullying you, and you just react to it the same way you did when you were five. You ever have that happen? Nah, nobody ever would do that. Or your mom, who had that hook of guilt in your life, and she could just say the right thing, and you would just, oh, okay, okay, and you just try and please. And I want you to understand, the buttons in your life are keyed to a couple of things. They're there by wiring. First of all of us are wired to try and please the people around us. I seem to be dysfunctional in this department, but all of us are wired to please people. The other is, all of us hate not being liked. We want to be liked. And so those buttons get hooked in early. And people, as long as they know how to press them, they can press them with predictable results. I'd love for you to grow in your faith where you were motivated by righteousness, where you were motivated by truth, where you were motivated by love, and not just these buttons that people push. The first one is the bully. That person who just in the way that they stand, in that physical presence, it just pushes something in you and you react. And some of you people are married to a person like that, where their physical presence intimidates you. Their physical presence causes you to do things. And I want you to understand, that's not their fault, that's your fault for reacting that way. Instead of choosing, hey, I'm going to do the right thing here, you just let yourself be cowed. I'm telling you. And I've seen grown women especially, who their mom had that little button of guilt in their life, and they could just predictably push that button all the way through life. You know, just I read a letter of a mom who was discontent with her son. And she said, you know, that's fine if you're setting boundaries on what's family time and what time you have for me. I understand that. I am useless now anyway. Boy, don't you know that does something? No, Mom, it's not. Okay, we'll be there Thanksgiving. You'll be all right. And I saw that head nod. That's funny. I want you to understand, folks, these things are real. And I don't think God is glorified in them. When we let somebody push a button in our lives that isn't motivated by righteousness, isn't motivated by love, isn't motivated by God's glory, but it's just really based in, I want to please this person, or I just don't want them to be mad at me. I don't think God's glorified in that. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound doctrine. Sober thinking, right-mindedness. That's the reason we should do things. Not based on somebody standing there for all the world looking like General Patton and you're just scared to make him mad. All right, the second one. So, Saul standing there on his great height, verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to you vineyards and fields? Will he make you all commanders and commanders of 100s? Boy, isn't that it? You spot that button? If I don't go with Saul, what do I have to lose? I could lose my position. And you see bosses do this sometimes. Hey, for those of you who really want to work for the company, who are looking down the road at future promotions, unrelated to that, we're going to be working every Saturday for a while. Attendance is voluntary, but just so you know, we're going to be looking to promote people. See how it works? And pretty soon you see a guy making really bad decisions about time with his wife and his kids because he's terrified of what might happen if he doesn't. Folks, that's a button. And if somebody can get a hold on that button, and I also want you to understand, remember, two predominant levers in your life, that if somebody can get a hold of those levers, they can make you do almost anything. One is fear, the other one is anger. But boy, that lever of fear, what happens if I don't? And Saul is standing here with all of his servants before him, and he's diminishing or putting down David. He says, not David who killed Goliath, not David the leader of thousands, not David who has killed 10,000. David the son of Jesse, you know that guy, that he's not important. You think he's going to take care of you the way I can take care of you? You think he's going to have the same loyalty to you that I have to you? And it's not motivated by righteousness, where a guy says, yeah, but Saul, David is serving the Lord. David has done nothing wrong to you. David has consistently put you forth. David has been consistently loyal. You just have a personal grudge against him. Notice that that would be righteousness. But all those guys sitting there, they're getting their button pushed of, what happens if I don't support Saul? What happens if David does come to power? Will I then be viewed as the enemy? See how this works? See how that works? And so we go on. Verse 8. For all of you have conspired against me, so that there's no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is. Hey, do you spot that button? You're all against me. Not like anybody's proving they're loyal to me. Loyalty. Wouldn't you? Hey, would that push your button? No, I am loyal. I'm really on your side. Saul, I'm a Saul guy. See how that button gets pushed? Hey, what would righteousness say? Saul, that's not true. I have stayed consistently loyal while I've watched you make horrible decisions. Saul, I've stayed consistently loyal, even though I know David was anointed by Samuel. That got out. I heard that. I know it's true. I've been consistently loyal to you, even when Jonathan is bold enough to say that you're wrong. And Saul, I'm your loyal guy now. That's not true. I have not betrayed you. But that would take a little courage, wouldn't it? Instead, you could just let that button get pushed, huh? That button that then says, no, Saul, I'm your guy. I'm your guy. Man, do you see that every verse here has a button that's real? It's real in your life, and it's real in my life. It's real in the lives of employees and bosses, is that when you face real personal conflict with another person, and you are motivated not by what's right, not by what's true, not by what's glorifying to God, but you're motivated more by trying to get this person to like me or to keep their good favor, you will say and do wrong things. And it can happen with your spouse, it can happen with your friend, it can happen with your boss. How many of you in a friendship relationship, when your friend is clearly wrong, you just stayed quiet because you weren't really as interested in them walking with the Lord as you were interested in keeping that friendship unchanged? You have that dynamic in your life? And Saul has learned very few things about leadership in his time as king. But boy, it's becoming apparent he's learned a lot about manipulation of human beings. And if you're that person, you need to repent. If you're in a relationship with that person, you've got to start disconnecting these buttons that they are consistently pushing. And that may mean greater conflict. It may mean that things don't stay the same. It may mean that relationships get broken in it. But what do you want to be motivated by? Just pleasing somebody? Or looking at life circumstances, really saying, what is God wanting? So I'll paint a scenario. Let's say you're a wife, and you're sitting there, and let's say your husband's one of these bully guys. And he says, you know, we've got to get rid of it. And he's just... And then you feel it. All right, how do I please this person? He's making himself really big and really loud. How do we calm things down? But instead, you just say, hey, you know what? That person raging and stuck in their sin response, really has nothing to do with me. What would the Lord want? You say, hey, husband, I'd love to jump into this thing with you. In fact, I can feel myself sort of wanting to jump into this with you where I try and make you happy as quickly as possible. But I'm not going to do that today. Instead, I'd like to point out a couple of things that you just said that don't sound particularly godly. Think that would work? Probably not, but it's the right thing to do. And start disconnecting those buttons in your life, not only because it's right and good, but because we're not about getting by in this life. We're about glorifying God. We're about walking with Jesus. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And I'm telling you, your own understanding has learned from birth how to spot buttons and how to fix it when the button gets pushed. Not lean to your own understanding in all your ways, in all your relationships, in all your interactions. Know God. And then trust that He will direct your paths. That sounds like a much more God-honoring way to live. And I'd love for you to learn those lessons. I'd love for you to start disconnecting those buttons when they get pushed. And so now he's trying guilt. Now he's trying accusation, which will immediately bring the response of, no, Saul, we're your guy. And wouldn't you know, somebody immediately steps up to the plate. Doeg the Edomite. Remember Doeg? I told you he's a name we should remember. Doeg the Edomite, who had all the appearance of joining the congregation of the Lord. And he had converted as a proselyte. He was there to the priest, doing his priestly duty, his homage to God. And Doeg looks like a spiritual guy, but then suddenly notice, Doeg the Edomite, his big button just got pushed by Saul. And he responds to it like a dog. The Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse. Notice he uses the same word that Saul uses. Saul said, son of Jesse, not the guy who killed Goliath, not the leader of thousands, not the killer of 10,000. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And then the king sent someone to Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and said, and all his father's household, and the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here am I, my lord. Saul said, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, that in you have given him bread and a sword, inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? And then Ahimelech answered the king and said, who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your household? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servants know nothing at all of the whole affair. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. Now remember, Ahimelech is the grandson of Eli, who God said none of the people in his home, his family, would live to ripe old age. And sure enough, Ahimelech is one of those guys. And the king said to his guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, because they knew he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hand to attack the priests of the Lord. And then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and infants, also oxen, donkey, sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Notice there. Boy, when you press a button in Doeg's life, he's willing to do whatever, isn't he? And we see here the way that sin works. Really is. It's the way that sin works. As Saul begins to focus about what he wants rather than what God is doing, we see him take this sacred position of being the leader of God's people, God's country, God's nation. And we see him secularize it, reduce it to simply a personal mission about Saul and whatever secures Saul's position, whatever secures Saul's future, even to the point that he can accuse priests of what he knows is not true, that he can, in his mind, believe it's true, and then do a horrendous thing. Christian, I want you to understand, this is the way this works. That when people get focused on what they want rather than what's glorifying to God, they'll do anything. And that includes you and me. We simply are not really good people with rough edges and broken spots. Scripture seems to paint us very clearly, especially in Romans 3, that we are actually broken people with some good points. And that's a totally different way of viewing yourself. When we view ourselves through a biblical lens, the doctrine of total depravity becomes a really realistic doctrine. That I am broken completely. I am completely fallen. I am completely a sinner. I am completely in need of God. Not that I'm basically a good guy and I need God to rub off the rough edges. Saul is not much different from any of us when we want what we want and when our mission becomes us rather than God. And I'm telling you, Christian, if you really want to walk with the Lord, you really want to see your life change, you got to start putting these kinds of things into practice. You got to become a person who's willing to say, you know what, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. This whole thing's about Jesus. This whole walk with God, that's what this life is about. And it cannot be simply living for me and tomorrow. It can't even be simply for being the best guy I'm supposed to be for my family. As noble a cause as that is, it's not noble enough for children of the King. We're supposed to be about Jesus. We're supposed to be about the Lord. And because of that, we should be just absolutely aghast and appalled when our flesh cries out to be the center of attention. When we want everything to be about us and our circumstances and us moving easily through life and getting our way. We should be about Jesus all of the time, even in trial and difficulty. You're not going to gravitate to it by nature. You're not going to get there easily. You're going to have to become a person of disciplined walk with God to get that kind of focus. And Saul is exactly what we become when our spiritual lives are let go, when our sin runs unchecked, and when we descend down that path towards an unrighteous, unrepentant heart. That's who we are. And I'm telling you this, that if this scripture is any indication, there will always be a Doeg in your life to help you get there. And you've got to start spotting it, breaking it, and changing this way that we move. If you're a person and you're sitting there with a Saul in your life who's learned how to predictably press buttons, and fact is we all do, start disconnecting those things. Start moving in a way that's right and good. And you know what? I think we see an indication of that at the end of this passage. Picking up at verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, I know on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he surely would have told Saul. I've brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, and you are safe with me. Remember those lies that David told? And I said, probably not a good idea. Guess what? They weren't a good idea. Now, we understand that there is a such thing as a just war in Scripture. That when we are at war with somebody, we don't owe them to open up all our secrets and tell them the truth about everything. But we are called as God's people as we muddle through, as we seek to live out the Christian life, that there are consequences to actions. And you know what? David comes squarely up against this issue where he's told, Ahimelech something that wasn't true, and now it's coming back on him. And I want you to just notice something. David doesn't say, you know what, that Saul has become really bad. He doesn't say, this is Saul's fault. He is so unrighteous. David looks at the circumstances and says, you know what, this one's on me. I really goofed here. And he takes responsibility, and we see David moving in a different direction. Now, it's not a perfect direction. But David has a pattern in his life that when he does something wrong, he eventually fesses up to it and faces the consequences of it and takes responsibility for it. Is that you? Or is it always something else? You want to see personal change in your life? Start looking at circumstances that you've relived 100 times. And when that circumstance comes in, you say, all right, normally what I do here is this. But I'm not really sure that's 100% righteous. I'm not really sure that that's the direction God would have me go. What does Scripture say? And start changing the way you approach these things. Because, folks, if we're going to be all about Jesus, then we've got to be all about Jesus. And that means different decisions and different ways of living. And it also means an empowered life that isn't slave to the buttons that people got in the habit of pushing in your life, your whole life. What if 300 people who called themselves Christians stopped doing the same stuff over and over and over again? It's a dream for me. And there happens to be 300 people in this room. Let's do it. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you. For you are God in this place, and we ask that you be God greater and still more and more. That you would gain ground in our lives and gain victory over the hidden parts of our lives that are so often just replayed versions of the same sinful responses or the same worldly human responses or sometimes just even pragmatic. This is what I got to do to get by today. And start living in light of the throne. In light of a God who calls us to a different way of living, a life of faith, of sometimes danger, of a lack of safety, of putting ourselves on the line and trusting Him with the results. Help us to be those people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand.